Second Thessalonians, or in First Thessalonians. We've been in that for a couple of weeks, and so we're coming back into the Thessalonian epistles today, and we've noticed the use of oida as Paul used it in the Thessalonian, First Thessalonians, and we will look at it in Second Thessalonians also. But as we come into this study this morning, we go back to Acts 16, where Paul was driven out of the other communities around Macedonia, but he was driven away down into Thessalonica, and from Thessalonica, he was escorted down to Athens because of the mobs that were after him. So he left his crew behind, and so Silas and Timothy were left behind. Later on, they connect with him, and when they did, he sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica to see how the saints were doing there, and he came back with a pretty good report in First Thessalonians, as we noted last week. But he dealt with them. He was only there for three Sabbaths, he said, and so he wasn't there very long, as we know. But when he was there, he dealt with three tenses of salvation, essentially. He dealt with their past tense salvation. They knew that their election was sure. And so he dealt with election back in First Thessalonians, but he dealt with election and dealing with the decree and their salvation, past tense. But then he also instructed them pertaining to their present tense salvation and how they should live. And he did, but they were commendable in the first chapter. They had turned from idols to serve a living and true God, and they were waiting for his son out from heaven. And he did deal with future tense salvation, and we have some very valuable truths that are presented in the Thessalonian epistles. And in First Thessalonians, of course, chapter 4 did deal with the rapture and a lot of information that we get on the rapture there, one of the key passages. But he dealt with all three tenses. Now, some time has passed, and it's probably maybe less than a year, around a year later, that we see a change. Dan's here. You want to have a movie's car back? Okay, anyway, sorry about the interruption, but it's just for community service. Okay, but we did see that and he did give some charges to them, and we will see that. Now, in the first epistle, there were some indicators that there were some who were in Thessalonica who were moochers, and they weren't working. They didn't want to work, and that was a problem back then, and Paul had given them some instruction, and we'll look at those just in First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. This will correspond to where we're going this morning in Second Thessalonians. But he says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. You remember our toil, our blood, sweat, and tears toil, and hardship," would be the idea for laboring, working night and day. We'll see this very similar language later on. "Because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel from God," or probably from God at that point. But they preached the gospel to the saints there, but they didn't charge them. And he said, "You witnessed," in verse 10, "and God also, how holily," that is, they did what they should have been doing. It's not the word for set apart, but they did their religious duties and righteously and unblameably, "we came to be ourselves among you that believe." And so they didn't they treated them well in verse 11 and so on. It's not our intention to go through all of that passage there, but you see that when Paul was there, he gave them a demonstration. He's going to refer back to that. Over in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 were in 1 Thessalonians, but moving to 2 Thessalonians. But he says, and that ye study, that is, you be ambitious, is the idea of the word translated study. You be ambitious to be quiet. And so you do things quietly, attending to your own affairs, and to do, and that's what he says, to practice. When it says do, praso, it means to practice. You practice your very own, and it's idios, those things that are your very own, and yours alone, your own business, your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly, that is, in a becoming manner toward them that are without, those who are unbelievers, and that you may have lack of nothing, that you may have, and so that you may have no need, though, is what he literally says, so that you don't have a need. And so they need to work, and they need to work with their own hands. And so the implication there is, and in that first epistle is that they need to be working and taking care of themselves. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they came into Thessalonica, they didn't go around begging off of the people. Now, they wouldn't have had to beg off the people. They had a right, and we'll see that. They had the right to receive for the ministry that they did, but yet they didn't want to be chargeable to put a burden on anybody there in Thessalonica. And so they didn't go and eat from some other man's table, from his table. They didn't, they took care of themselves, and they worked with their own hands. And so that's something that Paul refers to in his first epistle. But as we come into the second epistle, we're going to see that that problem has carried over. And so Paul does speak of their intuitive knowledge. They observed Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They observed them in their ministry when they were there, when they were there face to face with them. They observed it, and they gave them an example, something that they could mimic, something they could follow. They gave them an example, though, a pattern that they could follow, though, in their lives, and it dealt with work and food and eating. And so that's what he deals with, and that's where we're going to be picking up as we come into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to, if I move along fast enough, we're going to cover quite a few verses, most of chapter 3, and putting it into the context. And we only find oida once. We find it in verse 7, where he says, you yourselves, reflexive pronoun, they themselves, they do know something intuitively, but they know how it's necessary. And so they know how it is necessary to mimic Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so he includes his co-workers, his fellow workers, who we find identified with him as in the first epistle, Paul, Silas, and Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy, Timotheus. And so he includes them, and he uses the first person plural. Sometimes in some epistles he does speak of himself personally and uses a first person plural, and he does it as kind of a polite way of expressing things. And so he doesn't often use the first person. But here he does make an emphasis on, I believe, using the three of them there. They did work together. And so he includes his fellow workers, and yet Paul is the writer of the epistle, but he includes his fellow workers with him. And so as we pick up this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll begin. Father, we're thankful for the morning and for the opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful that we do have your word available to us, and that we do have the availability and the ability to to study it, and we're thankful especially that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who's the divine author, to illumine our minds to Scripture so that we really can come to a knowledge of your word. And so as we look into your word this morning, might we be in tune to him, might he direct our thoughts and guide us as we look into your word. Amen. Now, the first thing we want to notice in the first two verses is that Paul requests of the Thessalonians that they might communicate in their worship communication when they do that for him and Silas and Timothy concerning their ministry and the word of God. So there are two, there's an instruction here for them to communicate. He uses prosukamai here. So when they do worship, they worship God, but they also, he wants them to communicate some things pertaining to the word of God and also themselves. And so he says, finally, brethren, and literally just says, as for the rest, brethren, and this he's drawing down to a conclusion now, to his conclusion of his short epistle, but he says, as for the rest, brethren, you communicate with worship, but you do it on behalf of us, for us. Now, the thing that they want, he wants communicated is that the word of the Lord, and I would say the word here would be the word concerning the Lord. It could be from the Lord, but it's the word about the Lord. This is what they were teaching, the word concerning Christ. And so that the word concerning the Lord, he's the object of this word. The word concerning the Lord may have a free course, it says. Free course is just, that it might run freely, that it might run. And it really comes off of it is just the word for run, that it might run. And so when it wants it to, when he speaks of the word running, the word concerning the Lord running, he wants it to make, to speedily move around. It wants it to be quick. And so he kind of personifies it. It sees the word as running, but it's to be speedily, to spread speedily. And it has done that there with them, he'll point out, but that it might run, and so not free course, but that it might run, that it might with haste and be glorified. And so it's kind of the picture of a runner running the race. He runs the race, and as he runs the race, if he wins the race, he gets the glory from it. Well, the word of God is the thing here. The word concerning the Lord is the thing that's important, that he wants it to move speedily around. And also, he wants, it's the thing that will be glorified. It'll be proved that the opinion of concerning that word is true, but that it may be glorified wherever it goes, wherever it runs, even as it is with you. And so when he says even just as, it's similar to as it is face to face with you. And so the word of concerning the Lord, it did have an effect on their lives, and he saw it when he was there, but he received the report back from Timothy that in that short time when they taught them much, that it did have an effect upon their lives. And so it did, and the word concerning the Lord, it was glorified there when it was facing them. Now, as we move on to verse 2, he moves on to another request concerning, and this concerns himself, Silas, and Timothy. Now, all three of them are apostles. Paul is the key apostle here, but by spiritual gifting, they are apostles. You can see that Paul includes many Bible students. They want to take apostle to be used in a non-technical sense, but over in chapter 2 of the first epistle, he speaks of them, that he includes Silas and Timothy, he says, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And so they were, but he includes them as apostles of Christ. And so these were two men in the early church who were spiritually gifted as apostles. And so he includes them. And so the apostles, so he says, and that we may be delivered, rescued, it says, from unreasonable men. And so this is just men who are without a place. They're out of place, kind of the idea of the term, but they're absurd men. And it's you have a Granville-Sharpe's rule, which joins it together with the next. They're not two different groups of men, but these are men who are out of place, and they're malignant evil men. Wicked here is Pawnee Ross. They're malignant evil. They're not content to do what they do by themselves, but they are those who, when it says that they're really unreasonable, they're out of place though. This term doesn't occur very often, and it's used one other time back in Acts 28 and verse 6 when Paul was feeding the fire and messing around with the sticks and he got bitten by a poisonous viper. Nothing out of place happened, and they translated harm. And so he wasn't harmed back there when he was bitten by this, and that got the attention of the natives on the island. But to be rescued, he wants them to communicate also that they might be rescued, delivered from these kind of men who are out of place, and that they were unbelievers, and so they were outrageous kind of men though, and malignantly evil. And the big thing is they wanted to do harm to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so the request is that they might be delivered. And he goes on to explain, for all men, for the faith is not pertaining to all men. We could say the faith is the subject here, but the faith. They don't have faith, and so not all men believe the gospel, and this would be faith pertaining to the gospel. So he's dealing with unsaved men who are looking to harm them and others, and so he wants them to communicate, include that with their communication pertaining to them. Now, he's going to remind the Thessalonians in verses 3 through 5, concerning the faithfulness of the Lord, though. And so there's a little play on words here. The end of verse 2, you have pistis in verse 2, which is faith. And it's always faith. You have another term built off of the same stem, and pistos is faithful. And so he plays on it, though. Not all men, but the faith doesn't pertain to all men. Not all believe, but the Lord is faithful. And so he moves off of pistis to pistos to faithful. Now it's the Lord, and this would be looking at Christ, who shall establish you, he'll make you firm, and he will also guard you away from the evil one. It's articular and singular. I believe it is speaking of Satan here, and those whom Satan would energize to do his work. That would be the one behind these men who are out of place and malignant evil ones. But to be, and so he wants them to be, the Lord will make them firm so they won't be movable in their faith, and they will be guarded from the evil one. That's what what he says. The Lord is faithful. He's the one who will protect them. And so he has some confidence, though, concerning the Thessalonians. And in verse 4, he says, and we have confidence. And so he's observed, and he knows something of these saints that he spent some time with, just a bit of time. But he has some confidence. He's been persuaded, is the idea of confidence, though. He says we are in a state of being persuaded and having confidence in the Lord. Facing you, and so it's not touching is just a face to face with you concerning them, that you both are doing, and so presently they are doing, and he says you will do the things which we commanded you, but they'll do them in the future as well. So they were doing what Paul had charged them to do. This is the first occurrence that we have of the word charge. And they translate it command in each instance. It only occurs once back in 1 Thessalonians where he gave them, where there was a charge given. And we noted that when we read 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, But God, Paul gave them some instruction, some charge, and this would be it isn't a command like a Ten Commandments kind of a command. It's to call someone along. It's to announce something along to someone alongside, to come alongside and announce something. But it takes on the idea of a charge as he gives some instruction to them what they should do. But you have the noun form back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 2 that he said, for you intuitively know what commandments, what charges we gave you, and they gave them through the Lord Jesus. And so they've been given charge. Well, he comes back to this concept of a charge. The things that he had charged them to do, they were doing them. And so the present tense is that that's something they're doing. And he says in the future tense that they will do them in the future as well. And so they are doing those things which he charged them to do. So that was a good account of the Thessalonians. Now, as we come into verse 5, he wishes concerning the Thessalonians that the Lord would direct their hearts. And so he says, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of. And this would be the love, I would say, I'd take it, God is the object of love here. It could be from the Lord, from God, but it's I would take it as what we call an objective genitive. He's the object, not the subject here, the one producing the love, but the love concerning God, the love for God, in other words. And so he wants, and this is he uses a different mood of the verb here. It's a wishful statement. It's a wishful thinking kind of a thing. But he wants that the Lord would give them it means to make straight. It's different than the normal word for guide, but it's just to make straight, to make some, and to give them a straight, and so director, make straight your hearts, give them a straight line, so to speak, without deviating, into the love, concerning God. And so the first thing is, they wants them to be directing love towards God, to have a straight line to where they're directing love. Now, to do so, as we often say, this is part of the fruit of the Spirit. That is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that they can't do on their own. And so it's something that the Lord needs to give them that straight line to where they are directing love towards God. Now, how do you love God? We've gone through this before in other passages, but you do love God. We've pointed it out at the end of 1 John 4, 1 John 5, the opening verses there, where you love God by loving the brethren. And so that's how you love God. And so if you love God, he wants them to be have a straight direction right in their hearts. Their hearts would have to be straight into the love concerning God and unto it says the patient waiting for Christ. And so it's really, it's just patience pertaining to the Christ. And so when his desire for these, his wish for these saints in Thessalonica is not only that they would love God as they should, love God, but that they also would love the brethren. And that's how they love God. And so the patience here, this is patience relating to the Christ. They've added a few words here, the patient waiting for. It doesn't say waiting for here, it just is the patience pertaining to the Christ. And so it is an articular use of Christ. So when he speaks of Christ, is he saying patience pertaining to the person Christ? That's something you have to consider. But when you look at Christ, Paul will use the Christ in a technical way, and he uses it that way here, I believe. Most of your commentaries don't pick up on the Christ anyway, but when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, gives definition of the Christ. And so he's comparing the body of Christ to the physical body. And so the body is one body, many members. It's many members, one body. But he says, so also, or in like manner, so also is the Christ. And so the Christ is one body, many members. And so Christ is the head of the body. The church, which is his body, makes up the members of that body. So we're all part of that body, the Christ. And Christ is the head of that body. And so it made a nice statement here to put it waiting for Christ, but it's just the patience pertaining to the Christ. And so you have you kind of remain under, you have patience when it comes to the Christ, though, to others. So you direct love towards God by loving the brethren, and you have patience to those who are part of the Christ, to other believers, and as you relate to them as part of the body of which Christ is the head. And so that's he wants them, their hearts, though, to have a straight, line, you could say, to and straight access to not only to the love concerning God, but also to the patience pertaining to the Christ. So, and so he relates to these believers, and something he wishes would take place with them. Now, as we come on down to verses 6 through 13, don't break these down. We're going to handle these as the section. This is where we come to our oida verb, which is the reason I came into this, but it is an instructive passage. And so as we look at verses 6 through 13, we do come to the Thessalonians' intuitive knowledge of the apostles' behavior that matched up to the charge that they gave to the Thessalonians as to how they should behave concerning idleness. And so that's the thing we're going to pick up as we move into this section. Verse 6, the apostles give a charge to the Thessalonians concerning those who walk idly. And so this brings up the subject now that he's going to deal with essentially down through verse 13, and well, actually goes down to 14 and 15, but the Greek text makes a break in verse 13, but we'll see if we can get down through verse 15. But he says, now we charge you. It's the word command here is to announce something alongside, but here it's in the force of a charge. And so now we charge you, brethren, but how does he do so? Not in the name of the Apostle Paul, not in his character, but in the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the order of the words here, the name, the Lord. He is the Lord. And so he is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is the divine slave master. And so Paul gives charge in the character of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. And the charge is that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks around, that he orders his life, it says, disorderly. And so we'll come back and we'll finish the rest of the verse, but I want to come back and look at these, at what he states here as we look at this, at the charge that's given here. And so he says, when he says that you withdraw yourselves, it is middle voice, but you back off from, you turn back from. And so it is the idea of separating. You withdraw oneself, though. And so it does have that notion. It only occurs here in 2 Corinthians 8:20, where it's translated avoiding as something, but he says they're to draw themselves back from, and that's the idea of withdrawing. In other words, what do? He says you stay away from those who are behaving in this way that they translate disorderly. So they separate in having fellowship with them. You don't you draw back from them, and so you don't go out and give them a handout. If they're behaving in this way, they're walking in this way. And so he deals with walking here, how they walked, and he's going to describe how they walked when they were there. But you have a brother, and so it's a brother, another believer, but there were some there in Thessalonica, still there after the first visit and after the first epistle. And the first was the only visit, but anyway, he says, and not measured by the tradition which he received from us. I want to come back to that word disorderly. You'll see it down through the context in verse 7. Paul says he uses a verbal form to say we didn't behave ourselves in this way. And then you'll move on down the context, and we see it a couple of other times down here where they were disorderly, though it says working not at all. And so this idea of disorderly, it has the idea of being out of, again, this is without being in place. They're out of place in a way. It's an alpha privative in front of the word for place. But they there are some who are disorderly. Now, some like to say that these were just rebellious. It's not just that they were rebellious, but they were they were walking in a disorderly manner. That is, they were walking idly in an idle manner. And so you might say this, they were lazy, they were idle. And so that's the description of them. And so there were some there, they were ordering their lives, they were walking around idly. They were not, and it's an adverb, this is the manner in which they were walking around. And not measured by the tradition which he received from us. And so from Paul and Silas and Timothy, when they were there, there were some who had received tradition, the tradition, and that is the word for tradition. These are the things that were instructed vocally to them that they could observe and by observation. And so Paul says, is going to say in the next verse, where we find Oidas, that they needed to, that they left them an example. They left them a type, that they were a type that they could follow. And so they really did have a pattern of something they could follow when it came to walking, that is, to living their Christian lives, how they ordered their lives. So he goes on to explain in verse 7, he says, for you yourselves, emphatically, you yourselves know intuitively how you ought to mimic us, follow us. We get our word mimic from this verb. It does occur a number of times. Paul does use the term in different contexts, and he encourages some to mimic. You have the noun form 7 times, to be followers. He says, be followers of me in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 11:1, of himself, Silas and Timothy in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and also the Ephesians were to be followers of God in Ephesians 5:1. They needed to be mimics to follow, and so they did have a pattern that they could follow, and so the idea is they were to mimic them, what they did. Follow us, mimic us. And so they knew intuitively, they had the facts, they had observed it. Paul had spoken to them and given them charge back in 1 Thessalonians, but also he gave a demonstration to them back there. And so they were types that they could follow. And so they knew intuitively how it was necessary. And that's the idea of ought. It was really, they knew how it was necessary to mimic us. And so you follow us, you mimic us. And so he goes on, the reason they were to mimic them when they were there with him, he says, for we behave not ourselves disorderly. And so again, it's the same word translated disorderly. It's that those who were idle, we didn't behave in an idly. We weren't idle. And that the next verses will bring that up. But it does, some of your modern lexicons kind of change the idea from idle, but they do come around, and that's the context here that we're going to see when you get into the context. But he says, for we didn't do it in an idle, idly. We were not idle when we were with you. And so he's going to give them bring it to an explanation, what he's talking about when they were with him. Paul didn't go in and set up his easy chair and his lawn chair and kick back and say, bring me some food and some drink and take care of me. Paul went in and he worked. And he's going to point that out to them. They knew that, and they knew how they should mimic Paul was. And so he says, neither in verse 8, he goes on to explain that to them, the example that they left with him, though, that they could follow, that they could mimic. Neither did we eat. We didn't devour, he says, any man's bread for naught. We didn't, and so he says, we didn't eat somebody's food. We didn't eat his bread freely without paying for it. And so Paul didn't go in, and he could have, but he didn't go in and sit down and eat other people's, eat off of people and not and behave in an idle manner. He wasn't idle. They weren't idle, neither Paul, Silas, nor Timothy. But he says, rather than doing that, he says, but on the contrary, we worked, and that is just what he did. He did work, and how he did it was with labor and travail. And so the labor, that's the term for blood, sweat, and tears. We already saw that Paul said that that's what they did back in chapter 2 and verse 9 of the first epistle. He said, wants them to remember their labor and travail, and he goes on laboring night and day. Well, he repeats that to them here, reminding them again that we worked with toil, with blood, sweat, and tears, toil. And the word travail is with hardship. It was hard, and it was exhausting. And so it was exhausting, and it was tough. And he did this. He worked night and day. And so both kinds of time. He worked in night kind of time and day kind of time. He worked around the clock. Not to say that he didn't sleep, but he worked at night. He worked in the daytime. And so he worked in both kinds of time. He would teach in the daytime. He would work at whichever he would work. But he worked, and they did. They worked there, and the purpose was that we might not be chargeable to any of you. We're chargeable, that we might not overburden any individual person out from you. And so they weren't going to be a chargeable. They weren't going to overburden those who were there in Thessalonica as they were there ministering to them. And so they worked. But you get the picture, the example that Paul had left, the type that they were for them to follow, to mimic, was to labor, to toil and to travail. It was going to be blood, sweat, and tears sometimes. And it's going to be hardship. It's going to be tough. But Paul demonstrated that by working in night kind of time and day kind of time. He worked and worked hard. Now, when you come down to verse 9, he points out to them that it was the reason for not using their authority. When they had the authority, they did have the right to be supported. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he told them that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. And so it was something, and those who labored in the world, he wrote in the word, writing to Timothy, for the saints in Ephesus, if they labored in the word, then they were worthy of double honor. So it wasn't that they didn't deserve to be paid, but he says, not because we have not the authority. And so it's not the power here, is exousia, is the authority. And so it wasn't because we have not authority, but to really to distribute, to make ourselves an example, a type, and here's the word type, unto you to follow us. And so he comes back to that term, to mimic. They made themselves examples. They were kind of a pattern that they could follow, but they were a type, a tupos, a type, unto you to follow us. And so they they left them a title that they could follow. And that's the thing, that they had that opportunity to follow them. Now some weren't. And so that was the problem and why he includes this in this epistle and pertaining, but they did know intuitively, how it was necessary, for them to mimic Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And because they demonstrated that you don't not work, that you order your life without working, you act idly. You don't do it in an idly, and that isn't how you do it. And so you work for what you ate, and that's the thing that was demonstrated in verses 7 and 8. But they did have the authority to take from others, to eat, to be supported, but they didn't do it because to make ourselves a type unto you to follow us, though to mimic us. And so they left an example there to be followed, to be mimicked there in Thessalonica. But then it wasn't, some of their type was not followed. The example given wasn't followed by all. And so he reminds them of the charge given when they were with them, Silas and Timothy were with them in verses 10 and 11. For even when we were with you, this we charged you, that word charged, we saw it in 4, 6, and now in verse 10, and we'll see it in 12 again, but he says, for even when we were with you, this we charged you, that if any wanted did not want to work, we're going to put it that way. It's, and when it says would not, it's a fellow, they didn't want to, they didn't desire, they didn't wish to work. And so if any desire not to work, did not wish to work, neither should he eat. And so if he doesn't want to work, he shouldn't eat. That's the way it was. Paul and Silas and Timothy gave them the example of working and supporting and by taking care of your own needs, not depending on somebody else, though he isn't saying that it isn't something that all who preach the gospel should support themselves like he as an apostle did, but it is something that he as an apostle gave an example. And so he's not saying that those who minister the word shouldn't live by it. And they're worthy of double honor if they do, double pay if they do. They're not going to get it probably, but they are worthy of it. And that's the word he says, worthy of it. And so if they don't work, they shouldn't eat. And so he goes on, continues on, in verse 11, for we hear that there are some walking, they're ordering their lives among you, idly, and I'm going to, it's another, the adverbial form we saw back at the beginning, they're walking idly, working not at all. And so the reason these are not working isn't because they can't find a job, because there's no work available, and that's sometimes the case, may have been the case, that probably was the case back then down through time. They couldn't find work, or maybe they were, maybe they couldn't work, maybe they were, had some physical difficulty or something that they couldn't work. And so he's not saying anything bad about that, but he does say that somebody who doesn't want to work and they can work, then they don't eat. They neither should he eat. Don't let him eat if he won't work, if he doesn't want to work. But there were some who were walking and ordering their lives among them, idly, not working. And it says that, working not at all. But they were busy though. It wasn't that they weren't working at all. But it goes on, but are busybodies. And so this is a term that's a unique term. They were working around. And so they weren't working physically, but they were working around. And so when they work around, they were working around, they were idle, lazy, no doubt. And so they were working around, working people and getting involved with other people's affairs. And so they were idle. And so they were, they translated busybodies. But as they worked around, they were, this wasn't just to see how somebody was doing, how are you doing and what's going on or whatever. And it's not something like that, but they were really nosing around other people's business, other people's affairs. And so it wasn't that they didn't have an interest in the people or whatever, but they were nosing around just to get facts from them, to get things from them that they really didn't have any business doing. They should have been working instead of working around. So he plays on words there. They were walking around idly and not working, but they were working, but they were working around. And so they were walking about, but they were working around at the same time. And so it's not that they weren't doing anything, but they weren't working. They weren't working to support themselves. And so he goes on further in verse 12 to instruct them, those who weren't working and providing for themselves what they needed to do. So we come back to the charge word again. Now such ones, we could say, we charge and exhort. So there are two things. He gives a charge to them with some instruction what they should do, and he also exhorts them. He calls them alongside, exhorts them, encourages them, but he does it by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're back to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you could translate that by there and in. It is in Christ. And so in his position in Christ, he sees them as those who are brothers in the body of Christ. And so as they're members of the same body, he gives them the charge and the exhortation in the body of Christ, in the one who's the divine slave master, Jesus Christ. And what the charge is here that he gives now is that with quietness, they work and eat their own, a reflexive pronoun, their very own, bread. And so they eat their own food. And so they need to work, though. Notice it says work with their own hands. And that's a term that Paul used, similarly back in 4:11 of the first epistle. And you be ambitious to be quiet and to do your own business. Your very own business. You practice your own business and to work with your own hands as we've charged you. There's the word charge again. And so it comes back to that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and so on, that you may have no need. And so that's something he had stated before to them. But now he repeats that charge to them very similarly. That with quietness, that is, they need to pay attention to what they're doing and to have a quiet life. In other words, a quietness. They're not meddling around with other people's affairs, but they work. And so with quietness, they work and eat their own bread. And so that's the charge again, coming back to it. Paul and Silas and Timothy had given them the example. They've given them a tie. They were a type to them, how they should behave themselves, not being idle, because as they had worked night and day. But not all of them were doing that sort of thing. Not all of them were living, were mooching. But he says, but ye brethren, in verse 13, he says, be not weary. You don't faint in well-doing. And so you doing the noble thing, doing what is noble, he says, you don't faint in what you're doing. You continue on and don't, and so it does the weary here. It's just, really it's a prohibition to not to lose courage is another way we could translate it. Don't lose courage, in doing, the good thing while doing the good, thing and so forth. Now it goes on to describe what they do though. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. And so they do pay attention. They do, you kind of take account of this person. You keep them, you put a, kind of put a sign up on this person, and have no company with him. And so you don't get involved with him. that he may be ashamed. And hopefully, if you do withdraw from him, as he said back up early on in the passage we're looking at, when he told them in verse 6 that you withdraw yourselves from such a one, it's that he might be ashamed, that he might change. Maybe he would change and go to work. And so he might be shamed into it. The other thing is, if he doesn't want to work, he doesn't eat, so he's going to get hungry, and hunger is something that does push somebody sometimes to go to work. And so if he's two things here that would get him. But yet he goes on in verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy. And so he is a brother, and so you admonish him as a brother in the end of verse 15. So you treat him as a brother and such. You don't treat him as an enemy if he won't work. But Paul does give he's given them charge in the first epistle. Things didn't change right away. So close sometime within a year, he writes back to them, and the same problem is there. And so he gets pretty explicit about what they need to do with those who are idle and not working, those who don't want to work. And so it's not, again, it's not speaking of those who can't work for whatever reason, or those who, and it's not saying that somebody who ministers the word shouldn't be paid to do so, but it is those who are waiting around mooching. And so they were just taking advantage of others and not working with their own hands. But they were doing something, and what they were doing wasn't good. They were working around. They were being busybodies. And so that's something they needed to cease to do. Now, I think in conclusion, this was a problem in the early church with not just those who wouldn't work, but then you had others who didn't want to work and they would steal. And so just to conclude, I want to go back to Ephesians 4 and look at verse 28. One of the lusts that Satan will use is stealing. And so he says in Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more. And so let him no longer steal if he was stealing, but rather let him toil. And the word labor here is the word that we saw. It's the toil with blood, sweat, and tears. Let him toil. How does he toil? Working, and it is the word just working, as we saw in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, working with his hands the thing which is good. Now, the good thing here, it's not the kalos thing, the noble thing, the appropriate thing that he should do, but this good here is the good that would make him happy and make others happy as well, as he works with his hands, the thing which is good, the purpose being that he may give to him that needeth. And so when it says to give, that he might distribute to those who are really in need. And sometimes people are in need, and so it's and that is one of the things that agape love would do. If you saw a need and you were directed by the Spirit to do so, you could meet that need for another believer who was in need. And so that is one of the ways that you can direct the fruit of the Spirit when it comes. But those who stole, they needed to stop stealing. Now, that was a problem in Ephesus because some of them had a problem with stealing. And so when they stole, they needed to stop. That they would labor so that they could give, they would toil so they could give to those who had need. Now that brings us on over back to the thought of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, though. There were those who were not working, and they didn't want to work. And so it's very, very clear. These did not want to work. And yet Paul, Silas, and Timothy had given them an example. They had given them a type, that something they could follow, that they could mimic. And so they knew how. They had an intuitive knowledge. They had seen it and they saw, and they knew intuitively the facts, how they should behave, as demonstrated by the apostles when they were there with them. And so they showed them how it was necessary, mimic them, and to work. Work with your own hands in quietness. Don't work in somebody else's affairs, but you work in your work, and you do work so that you have bread to eat. And so that was a problem there in the early church, and that's kind of a problem t- today, I suppose, too. I saw a heading that most people who are on welfare are capable of working, but many of them don't want to work. Well, then don't let them eat. But that would be what Paul would say, and that's what he said to the Thessalonians. I wasn't getting into politics, but anyway, that was my illustration. Father, we're thankful again for your word, and we're thankful for the admonition that you do give in your word, and we're thankful again for the practicality of it, and just the importance of accomplishing those things you have for us as we live from day to day, and as you give strength and ability that we can take care of our own needs as you supply them, that we work for them. And so we're thankful again for your provisions under grace, and even as grace believers, that we can order our lives in ways that would be pleasing to you, accomplishing those things that you provide for us. And we'd be grateful. We're grateful for that now. Amen.